I Almost forgot to give the announcements. I'm sitting down waiting for the service to start. Welcome everyone. It's lovely to be here again on this Lord's Day to bow our heads and worship our great and our good God. May the Lord bless us as we gather together in his holy name. The services are at the usual times of 5 p.m. this evening, and Lord willing, next Lord's Day at 10 a.m. and 5 p.m. The midweek meeting will be at the fermentary on Wednesday at 7:30 p.m. The catechism classes are doing catechism number 30 and they're looking at the Reformation. So everyone will be learning the Shorter Catechism number 30. The youth group have an activity on Friday evening, and the Presbytery continues with its online visitation of the Brisbane congregation. So for those of you who may not have had opportunity to speak to Presbytery and would like to, or have thought about it some more, please contact Elder Nutter, who will organise a time for you to meet with Presbytery. We've given thanks that the Lord has provided Mr. and Mrs. Stan and Dot Higgs with a new home, and their new details are on the back of the bulletin if you would like to keep in touch with them there. And the Deacon's Court have given us a summary of the special offerings received, so have a look at those on your bulletin, and also a summary of the last quarter's income and expenses. So I think those are the notices, so please take a moment sometime today to have a look at the matters of prayer also on the back of your bulletin. Those are the notices. Oh, one more thing, please remember the session meeting. Lord willing, we plan to meet this Thursday evening, and so we value your prayers that the Lord would grant grace and wisdom to the elders as they deal with the matters of this congregation.
Let's come to worship God, and our call to worship is found in Psalm 80, verses 1 and 3. We read there, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." We take up that psalm. Psalm number 80 is our first psalm of worship, singing the first seven verses together. We notice this as we are calling out to the Lord. We're asking him to come and work in our hearts. We are saying to him, "Lord, come and turn us." And the idea of that is the idea of repentance, that he would come and transform us and change us and cause us to be as we ought to be. That calling to repent and come unto him, which is certainly the message of John the Baptist also, as we take a look at that this morning in our worship. Before we sing the words of the psalm, let's stand and pray for God's blessing on our worship service. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do praise you. We give you the glory and adoration that is due unto your name. We know that we desire to do that with all our heart. And yet we also know that as we come, that we are weak and frail. And that even as we come into your presence, even as we stand before you, we know that our worship is not as it ought to be. Our lives are very far from what they ought to be. We cannot come and present before you our most marvelous and perfect worship, and neither can we present before you righteous and perfect lives. But rather, we come in and through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We come in all of his perfections, in all of his righteousness, in all that he has done as our mediator, our redeemer, our king, and our Lord. We only stand in him before you at this time. We rejoice in him. We are so thankful for him. And we pray that through him you might receive our worship, and through him you might be pleased to draw near unto us who are poor and needy sinners, who even have much sin mixed with our worship as we come before you this morning. And we pray therefore, Lord, receive us in Christ's name. For his sake, richly bless your church, for us here, your saints that are gathered before you, as you have called us to, but Lord, for your people, wherever they are gathered, in many different places across this land and across the world, we pray, may your church today rejoice in their Saviour's work and salvation, and draw near unto their God, and that we may know of your presence with us. Hear our prayers in Christ's name. Amen.
Here.
Israel, shepherd like a flock, thou left us, Joseph, guide. Shine forth, O thou that dwellest between the cherubims abide. In Ephraim's and Benjamin's and in Manasseh's sight, O come for our salvation, stir up thy strength and might. Turn us again, O Lord our God, and upon us vouchsafe to make thy countenance to shine, and so we shall be saved. O Lord of hosts, Almighty God, how long shall kindled be thy wrath against the remnant by thy own flock to thee? The tears of sorrow gives to them instead of bread to eat, yea, tears instead of drink thou gives to them in measure great. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors round about, our enemies among themselves at us to laugh and flout. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and upon us thou save, to make thy countenance to shine, and so we shall be saved.
Our first reading is taken from Malachi chapter 3. Last book of the Old Testament, prophet of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, and read together the first 12 verses of this chapter. Notice here that it speaks, the prophet Malachi in fact speaks of another prophet who will come before the Messiah comes, one who will come directly before the Messiah comes. We're told here that the Lord whom we seek, that is the Messiah whom we seek, will come into his temple, but before him God will send a messenger who will prepare the way. And so here we have a prophecy of John the Baptist. Notice that in all of this, it's set in the midst of a calling of God for us to repent and to turn unto him, to come unto him, and that he is sending his Savior as a refiner and a purifier. And all of those things are, of course, very important for what we take up and look at John the Baptist ministry as it's found in the first part of the Gospel of Mark. Let's then read this part of God's word, Malachi chapter 3 from verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. and the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against the false swearers, and against those who oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Amen. May God bless unto us that spiritual understanding of his word. Let's sing again from Psalm number 25. Psalm 25, and singing from the first version of the psalm. And the verses 8 through 14. Notice with me that God is a good and upright God in verse 8. And because of that, he will show the way to sinners. And of course, when we see that of the way, it's the way of Christ, who is the way and the truth and the life. That's what he will show to us. But notice with me that in verse 11, as we come to know that way, then we come to know our sin. We come to confess it and to pray to the Lord for that pardon. God is indeed that God who pardons abundantly. And hence, verse 13 and 14, that we shall dwell at ease and flourish and know the secret of the Lord, the blessing of his covenant relationship with him. Let's confess these things in praise to God. Remain seated to sing.
God, good and upright, the way your sinners show. The meek in judgment he will guide, and make his path to know. The hopes of the Lord are truth and mercy sure, to those that do his covenant keep, and testimony. Now for thine own name's sake, O Lord, I thee entreat, to pardon mine iniquity, for it is very great. What man is he that fears the Lord and doth him serve? Him shall he teach the way that he shall choose and still observe.
Stand now and worship God in congregational prayer. O Lord, our God, we know that you are a blessing God, that you open your hand wide and give liberally to all of your creation, to all of your creatures. That you are not, as it were, in any way or shape or form stingy toward your people. That you give them richly all things to enjoy. That we have so many blessings, as we confess in the Psalms, that those things are more than can be numbered. It is impossible for us to even count up, enumerate, list the blessings that we have received from you. And those blessings continue to pile up each and every day. You are a merciful and a gracious God unto us, your people. So that we have even seen in Malachi your wonderful graciousness to your people, despite the fact that they are rebellious and hard-hearted and cold toward you and turn away, yet you come unto them. That you hear the prayers of your people. Though at times you may seem to shut up the heavens against us in order that we may learn when we have been cold and disinterested, when our prayers are perfunctory rather than truly from the heart and crying out unto you, Lord, you never turn your back upon your people. You never leave us nor forsake us, not ever. And that those blessings are rich indeed. We pray, Lord, that we may learn to praise you just as much for the things that are hard blessings. We, Lord, very often are quick to say, "The Lord blesses me," when we have lovely things and pleasant things and things that we have a great enjoyment over. Oh, yet, Lord, how little we say, "The Lord blesses me," when I have hard things and when I have difficult things and things that cause me sorrow and tears that come from your fatherly hand as well. As a good and a kind God who not only has a tender heart and hand of healing, but you also have a hand that wields the rod, and wields that rod in perfect wisdom and perfect love and perfect kindness. Unlike our fathers who disciplined us after their own ideas, you, Lord, are a father who disciplines us with most tender love. And therefore we pray that we may, like Job, say, "Shall we receive good at your hand, Lord, and shall we not also receive evil? Shall we not receive the things that are painful and hard and that bring tears to us, knowing that you love us as children that are so often foolish, and yet you are drawing us unto yourself?" And we pray, Lord, that you would give to us a heart of thankfulness, even in the midst of our tears, even in the midst of the sorrow, that pain, that real pain that comes, that we would lift up our eyes unto you and say unto you, "Thank you, Lord, for even when evil men mean it for evil, you mean it for good." And we thank you for that. Oh Lord, we pray in that way that we may remember that we are dust, that you know that we are dust, and you pity us and you care for us as those who are so weak and frail. Yet, oh Lord, how often we are lifted up in pride, how often we imagine ourselves to understand and know and to have a wisdom when we do not, when we are so foolish, not only because we are so puny of understanding, but also because sin so clouds us that we are so blind, and we are blind to our own blindness. that we cannot even see that we are blind. And we think ourselves to be so lifted up in our wisdom. And we pray, Lord, cause us to be humble. Cause us to be humble before your face. Cause us to more and more see all of our weakness. And we, together as your people, particularly as we gathered here as your saints, as the assembly of God's people, that we together may confess our weakness, not just in general. We are often very quick to say, oh yes, we're sinners. Oh yes, we're weak. But not to specifically see the very areas where we are wrong and where we are weak and where we fail, where we dishonor your name. And we pray that, Lord, we as a people may truly be humble and truly seek your forgiveness. Encourage one another to see those things, to be a very real church who is really confessing our sins one to another and confess our faults and know how much we need not only our Savior, but that we need one another. Need one another to be encouraging each other to be resting in Christ's finished work, not resting in our deeds or our knowledge. We pray, Lord, that you may continue to be with us as a congregation. Lord, be with those that are not well, that are ill. Lord, those that are not well in soul particularly, for we know that far more important than the health of the body is the health of the soul. For it is our soul's life that is so important for now and for eternity. We pray that you would be with each one of us in that regard, that you would bind us up in our illnesses and our sicknesses, and that you would continue to bring the light of your word and the healing of your truth, the beauty of your gospel, the balm of the very person of Jesus Christ, that we may know him and love to serve him. We do pray, Lord, that particularly to that end, that you may be with us as we open your word now. We, Lord, appear before you as a body, but also as those individuals, and you know our hearts. And we pray that you would bring your word by the power of your Spirit to build up and to bind up and to instruct and encourage, and in every way that your gospel may go forth in power to bring, to gather, and to edify your church. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our second reading is taken from the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, we'll read together the first 15 verses of this chapter. Our text is taken from the first 8 verses of this chapter as we read it, if we pay more particular attention to those verses. Mark chapter 1, reading from verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before my face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. He was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel." Amen. Thus far we read in God's holy and inspired word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we begin, Lord willing, a series from the Gospel of Mark. And you'll no doubt see up the top of your Bibles there that the heading on this book is The Gospel According to Mark. The first four books, in actual fact, of the New Testament scriptures are all the Gospels. This word gospel literally means good news. It means good news. And the good news that's found in these four books is really the focus, or if you like, the very central history and nub of the overall good news. Why do I say that? Well, the reality is that the whole of this book is in fact the gospel, because the whole of this book is the good news that God brings, the good news concerning who he is and who we are, and the wonderful way of salvation that is found in fact in all of these pages, all of which centers in Jesus Christ, our Lord. But you see, it's at this point in history that all four of the Gospels focus down upon, just those few years there in the central point of history. That's when Jesus came from heaven. The very Son of God became man, and he lived, and he died for us, and rose again, and then ascended into heaven. And the beautiful good news of the whole of the scripture became victoriously real for mankind and for our salvation. And hence, therefore, this part of history and these books are particularly called the gospel, because it's the central part of it. What about this gospel, as by way of introduction? Well, Mark, the one obviously who has written this, that's what we find at the top of this book, and that for a number of different reasons we won't go into. But it's thought that this Mark is the one who's also known in the scripture as John Mark, one who was very familiar with a number of the disciples, and particularly with Peter and also with Paul. He was a nephew of Barnabas, who we also know was sent out by God to be one of the missionaries. It was he of whom Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, that he was profitable for the ministry. Mark, therefore, was called, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to set down a part of the Holy Scriptures. Mark's history of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is noted for a couple of different reasons, and we ought to understand this. These Gospels are not all the same. They actually come at the whole history of Jesus from different angles and different aspects. So just the same as you would hold up a beautiful gem like a diamond and you turn it different ways and you'll see different aspects of its beauty, so it is that these Gospels come at the life of Christ from different points of view. With Mark, Mark, it seems, wrote this gospel mainly for the Gentiles, as compared to, say, someone like Matthew, who mainly wrote for the Jews, and there's a different viewpoint. So Matthew speaks lots and lots of tying back into the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures and lots of the Hebrew ceremonies. Mark speaks almost not of them at all. And when he does mention somewhat of the Hebrew history, he then puts a little explanatory note in with them quite often. So he's more speaking to the Gentiles, and particularly to the Romans. He himself, it seems, was a Roman as well. There's also a vividness to the way in which Mark writes. He is someone that emphasizes the busyness of Jesus' ministry, so that you find a particular word that's quite often translated straight away or immediately, and you'll find that very frequently throughout the Gospel of Mark. But in particular, Mark emphasizes the wonderful power and authority and the kingship of Jesus Christ. And that comes out in so many different ways. Just one way, for example, is that in the Gospel of Mark, you will find more examples than any of the other Gospels of Jesus casting out the demons and showing, therefore, his great power over Satan and the whole kingdom of darkness. And therefore, Mark stresses the absolute certainty of our salvation based upon the divine power of this Jesus who defeats not only Satan, but of course also sin and death. And we can be assured of our salvation in him. So, we come to our text for this morning, the first part of the Gospel of Mark. Here we have the very start of Mark's Gospel. But notice with Mark, unlike, say, Luke, he doesn't begin with Jesus' birth, or even before that, with the prophecies of Jesus' birth and so forth. He jumps straight into it with the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist. And that sets the scene for, in fact, the powerful beginning of Christ's ministry. But it also, immediately, with this particular gospel, it brings to bear on our mind and upon our souls, upon our lives, the message that John spoke here with regards to the power of Christ's ministry. Something, in fact, that ought to be coming to bear in a very living way on our lives at all times. Let's examine then what our Lord has to say to us through John the Baptist under the theme, John's Gospel of Preparation. First of all, under that, we'll consider three things. First of all, let's consider who John was, because that's important to understand then also the message which he brings. Secondly, let's look particularly at the message he brought. And thirdly, let's look at this timeless preparation. And we'll see a little more what I mean by that. John's Gospel of Preparation. John the Baptist, as it were, if you were simply taking up this book and had no other idea, he seems to just leap out of nowhere. But we know that that's not true. John the Baptist does not just appear out of nowhere. Now, we do know that there is an actual physical history of John the Baptist himself, which we can read of in Luke particularly. How the angel appeared to Zacharias and foretold of John the Baptist's birth and his life and what he was to be doing. We also learn from Luke 1, verse 80, that John, after he was grown to adulthood, the Lord took him aside into the deserts, and we're told there he was in the deserts, in the wilderness, until the time of his showing unto Israel. So we already may know a fair bit about John the Baptist in that way in his lifetime. But, you know, John doesn't also spring out of nowhere, even in his own lifetime, because there are prophecies concerning John the Baptist in the Old Testament, him specifically. And that's what's mentioned in verse 2, isn't it? That's what Mark says. Verse 2, as it is written in the prophets, that this ministry of John the Baptist was so important that God set it down in the Old Testament scriptures as pointing forward to saying, this is important and this is what is coming. The foretelling of John the Baptist is very important. In Malachi 3, verse 1, we read, and we read, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek, and that's talking therefore about the Lord, the Messiah, the King, the one who Moses typified and David typified and looking forward for that wonderful Savior and Redeemer. He shall suddenly come to his temple. Notice that the temple belongs to Jesus who comes. Even the messenger of the covenant, the one who is going to fulfill all of the covenant promises, whom ye delight in, that you're looking for, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But first, there will come the messenger who will prepare the way beforehand. So John was Jehovah's messenger to bring the message of the Lord. And when he came, he would do the work of what? Preparation. It was the preparation for the one who was the king, who was the messenger of the covenant. So in other words, when Israel heard and saw this one who was going to be preparing the way, then they should be immediately saying, the Messiah's coming. He's right here. He's just about to appear. And that was the importance of this prophecy. We read then in Isaiah 40 verse 3, also in the Old Testament, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. In fact, we learn that the other Gospels that John himself knew that that was what prophesied of him, and he quoted it to other people and said, this is who I am. I'm not the Christ. I'm the one who's called to prepare. And of course, in Isaiah 40 verse 3, the context of that was that the glory of the Lord would be revealed and Jehovah himself would come as a shepherd who would not only rule, but would gently gather and lead his sheep and his lambs to himself. So John the Baptist was without doubt the immediate forerunner of the king. And that's really important. We'll take that up and look at that a little bit more. He's a forerunner to the king. And in the old days, that meant a person that would go before the king. The king is coming and he's going to come through various villages and towns. And the forerunner would go before and say, hear ye, hear ye, the king is coming. Get ready and prepare. We're told by Mark in verse 1, by the Holy Spirit, that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As I've already briefly mentioned, that doesn't mean that here with Mark's gospel, that this is the beginning of the gospel, and before that, you know, everywhere else there wasn't any gospel. Well, that's not true at all, is it? So how may we know that? Well, the gospel goes back to Genesis 3:15, doesn't it? The idea of this beginning here means this is the fountainhead, as it were. This is where the wonderful central truth of the actual revealing of this one begins. So that he's already been promised, he's already been set forth in all sorts of glory, but now he will spring forth. And he will be shown and he will be seen so very clearly as God, our Savior and Redeemer, the High Priest and the sacrifice for our sins. This is where it all springs from John the Baptist's ministry, which was prophesied. That should thrill us, shouldn't it? As we read those words, that should really thrill our hearts to say, whoa, okay, this is the beginning, this is the springing forth, this is the fountainhead. I should grasp a hold of this and really love this. This is it. The most important activities in the whole history of the world begin in their living reality with these words that we see right here. So what do we find here? What do we find here with this man, John the Baptist? Now you might think, if this is the most important central thing in the whole history of the world, man, this one who runs before the king, he's going to appear, and he's going to be a glorious man. The whole world's going to know about him, aren't they? He's going to appear with pomp and majesty and great riches and, you know, great things going before him. No, not at all. Instead, what we have is a man who's out in the middle of a wilderness, who's dressed in a very rough garment. His garment is a woven garment from the original word. You get to understand this is a cloth that he has, but it's not a cloth made out of lovely soft sheep's wool or fine silk. It's woven out of camel's hair, and camel's hair is pretty rough. So this is a pretty rough cloth that he's actually wearing, and he has around his middle then a leather belt, a strap of leather that ties it up. And then he can use that then to gird up his loins at times when he needs to do some further work. He can tuck it up into his belt. But otherwise, he's got this loose, rather rough sort of cloth that he gathers about him and tied up with a leather belt. Doesn't even mention that he has any sandals. He may not have. He may have been barefoot. And his daily food wasn't some sumptuous food that's imported from elsewhere. He simply ate the locusts that were often plentiful in the desert areas, and the wild honey that you go and gather out of the trees where the wild beasts, the wild bees would put it there. And so he simply ate what the Lord provided to him from around about him. Why? Why did John the Baptist come like this? Well, it does remind us, doesn't it, of some of the Old Testament prophets, and particularly Elijah. Elijah was very much dressed like this, with a rough cloth, with a belt around his middle, and that's how he appeared. So it's a reminder. This is the same message that God has been bringing down through the ages. But there's a reason why these prophets dress like this too. And it's this. As these men came and they proclaimed the word of God, their very dress, their very externals of the way in which they dress were proclaiming joy and peace and life. Yea, truth itself is not to be found in the lovely, pleasurable things of this world. Now, that does not mean that God says, oh, forsake all pleasures of this world and go and shut yourself up as an ascetic somewhere, you know, in a monastery. No. But what it's saying, and very clearly proclaiming in an outward way, is that in and of itself, there is no joy and peace and life to be found in the pleasurable things of this world. In lovely clothing and beautiful food and so forth. That's not where life is to be found. But instead it's to be found in the word of God that they proclaimed. And notice that John the Baptist was found in the wilderness, in the desert. There's a good reason for that too. First of all, it pictures the truth that when God sends forth his beautiful truth, and this is the most beautiful truth, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is the most marvelous word that has ever come into the world, Christ is just about here, it enters into a world that's a wilderness. The beautiful truth of the gospel comes into a world that in and of itself has no life in it. Despite all the busyness we can see in our community around about us and everything that man's about, that he says, this is life, God says, no, it's not. It's a wilderness without me. And so John proclaims this word in the midst of a wilderness. But there's something even more to see here, because you see, what do you find that the people had to do in order to come to John the Baptist? Notice in verse 5, and they went out unto him, all the land of Judah and Jerusalem. In other words, here in Jerusalem was where you had all of the temple, and that's where the doctors of the law were, and the Pharisees were, and all of the scribes and the teachers and so forth, and they were all busy teaching all of this truth. But if you wanted to hear John the Baptist as he said the word of God, then what you needed to do was leave all of that. You actually need to turn your back on all of that and go out and away from all of what they were teaching and come to the truth that was found in John the Baptist as he taught in the midst of the wilderness. So instead of hearing words that the Pharisees were teaching, words that would stroke your ego, all you need to do is, you know, do these things and do those things, and then you can be like the Pharisee that stands in the temple and says, oh Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other men. Look at all these wonderful things that I do, and because I'm such a wonderful person, you will receive me, accept me. And well, yeah, that's ego building, isn't it? But instead, you need to go out to hear words that will in fact humble them to the dust and to teach them who they really were. So let's look at the message that John the Baptist brought. What was that message? John's commission from God was, prepare the way before the king came. And as I've already said, that brings to mind the idea of the forerunner in old times who ran before the king. As I mentioned, there would be a man who was called, and the king is just about to come, and he's just about to arrive in the village, and therefore the man runs before and cries out to those who are in the fields just round about, and they're ploughing their fields, and there are others who are working in their shops or whatever else, and say, the king is coming, prepare. Because without that forerunner, you might have been ploughing your field, the king goes through, and you come in at the end of the day and say, what the king came through? I didn't even know about it, you know? I didn't say. What's more, that if the king was coming through your village, surely you would want your village to be looking like it ought to be looking for a king to come through. And prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. What is this message? Because if you look at it just immediately, what we might be tempted to think is, John the Baptist is telling us, Jesus is coming, and therefore I need to make my life righteous. Isn't that what straight means? Prepare the way of the Lord, make your paths straight, make your life righteous. So, John the Baptist is teaching that what we need to do is, if we're going to receive the Lord Jesus, we need to make sure that we are perfectly upright and righteous people before we will ever be able to receive Jesus. Is that what John the Baptist is teaching? And I'm sure that immediately you'll be saying, that can't be right. No, not at all. No. No, what is being said here is that just the same as those villages, and perhaps let me give you an illustration. Say someone suddenly comes and knocks on your door and says to you, some important person, you know, a really important person is about to come to your house. They'll be here in about 45 minutes. Well, up to that point, you've been perfectly happy and getting around your house and, you know, doing whatever you normally do for that day. And all of a sudden, your eyes are open and you go, look at the massive amount of dirty stuff on my sink, and look, I haven't vacuumed the carpet for about 2 weeks, and as it were, you suddenly look at your house with new eyes. And that's the idea, that's the kind of idea that is here. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. He's coming. He's going to be there. What of you? You see, The great event is not us preparing ourselves. The great event is the coming of the king. That's the great event, not us, but him. But what this is saying is that you will not be even able to know about the king unless the messenger comes and says, behold, the king comes, so that you know that he's coming. But secondly, then this warning to prepare. John's message to people is this: look at your hearts, look at your lives, examine them in the light of the fact that you were created by God to be the people of God, to serve him and obey him and love him and adore him and live for him. You are supposed to be God's people, because here he's speaking to the Jews. You are supposed to be God's people, looking for and longing for the Savior and living lives that show that you yearn for the Savior to come. But are you so caught up in all the pleasures of this life, in all the busyness of selfishly serving your own desires, that you have forgotten the most important things in life? And as it were, when this word comes, then it opens your eyes and you say, whoa. Suddenly my house, the house of my life that I was perfectly happy with, all of a sudden I notice, whoa, the house of my life is not what it ought to be. Was John indeed a forerunner of the king? Yep. There's another reason why we can draw out of this passage why he's a forerunner of the king. And it's this way, because of the word preach. There are three times when it uses that word preach here. And that word preach, as it's found here, is that Greek word that means to officially herald. It has that idea of a person who's been commissioned by the king to take the word of the king and to proclaim it. And he may not proclaim anything else but the word of the king. That is what he must speak. And so that's what John's doing. John has received the word from the king, and he is now proclaiming it as the word of the king. We notice something else in this message. Notice with me what it is that John is preaching. Prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. And particularly, I want to draw your attention to these two different words, ways and paths. These are two different words. And the idea of the word way is like a specially prepared road, one in which all the obstacles have been taken out, it's been smoothed out, and then it's been really pounded down hard so that now you have a big, broad way that people may walk in, that people may drive their carriages down, drive their carts over, and that sort of thing. So this is a big, broad way, and many, many people will use it. It's like the main road that runs through the middle of the town or the village. But the word paths actually means a trail. Now, it may well be beaten down, but it's probably only about that wide, all right? And it's where you've been walking regularly. Maybe it's the path to your front door of your house in the village. And you walk personally on that path, or perhaps those of your family as well. So what the calling is here is make the roads, the big broadways, the ways that are common to you all, the big things in your life, but pay attention to the little things too. The small thoughts, the little ways, the everyday mundane activities of your life. The things that we all do together as families or as a congregation, and the way that we live as a denomination. But pay attention to your own personal life. The things that you do when no one else is around and that no one else is looking, and how you behave before the face of God. We're to look at these things individually as well as community. Furthermore, as we look at this, and remember I said that maybe we're tempted to think that John is saying, make your lives righteous so you can receive the King, and that's not what he's saying. How can we be absolutely sure of that? Once again, verse 4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach, that's that word herald again, the message from the King. Here's the message of the King. He preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John preached repentance, a word that means a change of mind. But that word does not just mean a change of mind in terms of going, oh, okay, I was going to do it like this, but I'll just alter it a bit and I'll do it like this, and I've had a change of mind. No, this word actually means a change of mind as in, this is the way that I was going, and I thought that this was great, and I was fully grasping that, and my whole mind was set in that way, and now I realize that is utterly wrong, and I abhor that, and I'm turning around, and I'm going this way, and this is completely and utterly wrong. That's the idea of repentance. Our shorter catechism uses words that say repentance is a saving grace. This is a grace of God that works in our hearts, whereby out of a true sense of our sin, the sinful thinking, the sinful way of living, the whole sinful attitudes that are there, out of a true sense of our sin and the apprehension of the mercy in Christ Jesus, mercy for forgiveness for all of that. And therefore, I don't need to hide it away. I don't need to pretend that my life was good or right, but I can actually truly confess those things. We do. This is repentance. We, with a grief and a hatred, in fact, for our sins, turn from them. And here's that word, turn, that's used so often and found in what we've sung already. Turn around completely in our life, and instead turn to God and to seeking Him, pleading His mercy, casting ourselves upon His grace and strength, and then with an endeavor after and a purpose towards new obedience, to think and live in a completely different way. There's repentance. That's what John was preaching, repentance. The result of this call to prepare the way of the Lord would be that many would come, we read here, and they came confessing their sins. They came confessing. Yeah, as I hear this word, I look at my life and I realize, in the big broad roads and the little paths, completely wrong. I've been heading in this direction towards self and my own wisdom and my own understanding and my whole attitude, and I need, with a grief and hatred, to turn from it. I confess That's what I'm like. And I cast myself on God's mercy. And that comes out here as well too. Notice this. John was given baptism to perform. And this was also likewise the calling of the king to do. Now, notice with me as we look at this baptism. Baptism was not new for the Jews. Okay, sometimes we think of that. We sometimes think, oh, baptism is in the New Testament, but it wasn't in the Old Testament. But that's actually not true. That's why when John was baptizing, the Jews didn't come out and scratch their heads and going, what is this strange new thing that John is doing? Even the Pharisees, who were the teachers of the law, when they came to him to ask John, what are you doing? They didn't ask to him, what is this thing that you are doing? They actually asked him, by what authority did you do this? They were perfectly familiar with baptism. They knew it very well. But they wanted to know, who gives you the authority to do this? Why did they already know this? Well, that's because baptisms were already present in the Old Testament ceremonial worship. They weren't called baptisms, except in the New Testament. You can find passages in the New Testament which talk about the Old Testament ceremonies as being baptisms. But there were already baptisms. For example, the priests were baptized. They were set apart to being holy to the Lord's service. The age of 30 years by the sprinkling of water, and it was a picture of being washed clean by water and by blood. So John, now, having preached the necessity of confessing our sins and preaching the necessity of acknowledging our utter unworthiness, deserving of God's wrath for our iniquity, for the king, in fact, to be angry at us, we cast ourselves on the mercy of the king, cast ourselves on the beautiful promises that have been given all through the scripture, and are then baptized to receive from God the beautiful picture of God's forgiveness and being washed clean of all of our sins. That's what John heralded from the king in verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, and preached, once again, the herald from the king, saying that the king was coming. The king who was so mighty and so strong and so marvelous and so glorious and lifted up that John says, I am not even worthy to kneel in the dust and to put my hands on his dirty laces of his sandals just to undo them. I'm not worthy to touch the laces of his sandals. That's how majestic and high and great and holy this one is. But this king was coming to do the baptizing. Because John says, I'm baptizing you with water. That washes away dirt. But the actual baptism that I do, it's a picture. It won't do anything in and of itself other than wash away dirt. But this king comes and he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. That truly washes us clean and takes away all the guilt and the punishment and the penalty and the shame of all of our sins. That's the message of John. That's the gospel message, of course, isn't it? And what John preached is, in fact, the timeless preparation. What do I mean by that when I say the timeless preparation? I mean, first of all, that John was not the first to preach this truth, not the first to proclaim this truth. It's the same truth. I've already mentioned that the gospel was first brought out in Genesis 3:15. What did our first parents do? When they sinned, they were ashamed and they tried to hide themselves. They tried to do their own works, going off in the wrong direction, of trying to hide their own works by getting the fig leaves and covering themselves up. What did God need to do? God took animals and killed them, slew them, the shedding of blood, and gave them the animal skins to truly cover them. Beautiful picture of the gospel immediately. It's only by the shedding of blood, God's shedding of blood, that they could truly be covered for their sins. God proclaimed to them in Genesis 3:15 that he would send his son to crush the head of the serpent, to redeem his people. And all through the Old Testament, Christ and his perfect work and his sacrifice was set forth. So the whole Old Testament is filled full of the beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ, so that Jesus himself, after he had risen from the dead, remember on the road to Emmaus, And he's walking with two of those disciples, and they're going, oh, we don't understand what's going on. So what did he do? He turned to the scriptures. And that, remember, at that time, was just the Old Testament scripture. It was nothing of the New Testament. And we're told that he expounded unto them in all the scriptures, in all the Old Testament, concerning himself. So the gospel is all set forth there. That was so clear, the gospel in the Old Testament, that even before any of the Old Testament was written, the gospel was clear. How can we say that? You can go back to Job and Abraham. Remember, Job and Abraham both lived well before Moses, well before the Old Testament was even written. What did Job say? Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives right now in heaven. So he knew that the Savior was in heaven and was going to come to earth, and he would stand upon the earth. Job knew that through the salvation, that even though he would die and he would be put in the earth and his body would rot away, that he was going to be resurrected and he would stand and he would see God with his own eyes in the latter day. So clear was the gospel to the Old Testament saints that even before any of it was written, God had already given his gospel so clearly. Abraham, Jesus says of Abraham, that Abraham, he rejoiced to see my day. Abraham saw through all the promises and the covenant truth of God, saw the Savior, trusted in that gospel truth. So you see, this is the same gospel. The one that John the Baptist preached is in fact the same gospel that has timelessly been sent forth by God down through the ages. All through the Old Testament, it continued to be even more richly set forth. But come to today, and it's the same gospel we preach today. Of course, in the New Testament, we see Christ so much more clearly and so much more beautifully, but the gospel hasn't changed. We proclaim what John proclaimed today to the world in our worship every Lord's Day. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight his paths. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Whosoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ shall not perish, but have everlasting life. But there's another reason why this is a timeless preparation, and that's this. It's because this calling to us actually comes at all times to you and me. At all times. This is not just a calling to come for the first time to come to Christ. Not at all. Our Savior, certainly by the power of his Holy Spirit, has come and baptized those who are believers by his grace. We're saved. We're regenerated, given a new heart. The gift of faith joins us to Christ, and we're saved forevermore. It's because of his word we have examined our hearts, and we see our need of a Savior, and by faith, we've laid a hold upon him. Yeah. But Jesus hasn't finished coming to us. He hasn't finished coming to us. He needs to continue to come to us every day. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, Lord, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come in general. Thy kingdom come to me, personally. This king is still coming in this way, and he desires to come more and more and more in your heart, and therefore he's still saying to us, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Are you hearing him speak to your soul? And he's saying to you, you stand before the king, and he has saved you. What is your life like at the moment? How are you living it? In the big ways? Right down to even the little ways, the little paths that you travel on with your thoughts and your mind and your heart. How are you living before him? Examine those things. Prepare the way of the Lord. For he is coming with his beautiful gospel truth. You don't need to try and hide away and pretend that you're some righteous people. You may confess those sins and know of them being washed in his blood. And the power to in fact more and more endeavor after new obedience to richly enjoy the life of living for him and with him. And we do this not only individually but together. That's the idea of the big roads and the little paths. Because the big roads we walk on together. And it's a community project. It is to be something that we do together, confess our faults one to another. That's what these people were doing. They came out and confessed their sins before all the crowds and then before John and confessed their sins and were baptized for the remission of their sins. In a living way, but to know the power of that baptism. To wash us clean, but to cleanse us continually in the way of our sanctification. That's our privilege. This gospel comes to us in an ongoing and living and transformational way. We, who are not worthy to touch the dirty sandal straps of our Savior, we're not worthy. He comes in His beautiful, tender love, and He lifts us up. And He says, your sins are cleansed. They're washed away. Now come and live with me. Prepare the way continually at all times. And come and have that fellowship and communion with me. We're looking for the King to come, aren't we? We're looking for Him to come in the last day, that's for sure. But we're looking for Him to come to us every single day. Lord, turn us. Lord, work in our hearts. Lord, may we indeed be ready for that Redeemer to come and stand in the latter day upon the earth. And in the meantime, prepare the way of the Lord. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do confess that we need to hear your voice. We need to hear the voice of John the Baptist as he speaks to us in the scripture, that we are to make straight the paths of the Lord. That there is so much in our lives still that needs the power of your Holy Spirit to work there, for the power of your wonderful baptism by the Spirit, that we may be cleansed of our sins, that we may know of the beauty that we are washed clean, but also that you are meaning to transform us through our repentance, through that saving grace, through our endeavoring after you, through your working in us, both individually and together as your people. We pray, Lord, accept of our praise and our thanks for this truth and make it to be a living reality in our lives. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Our final psalm is Psalm 69. Psalm 69, and we sing the verses 30 through 36, 30 through the end of the psalm. Notice with me verses 33 through 35. For God the poor hears, and will not his prisoners contemn. That's that beautiful truth that we hear as we are know ourselves to be poor and needy. Cast ourselves upon Him. He hears us. Let us praise Him. For verse 35, God will build Judah's cities and save Zion, that we may dwell in that beauty of what He has built, what He is building. Let's sing these words to our Lord, and then we'll close with the benediction.
The name of God I with a song most cheerfully will praise, and I in giving thanks to Him, His name shall highly raise. This to
humble man shall
Shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.